What I'd like to do is begin at verse 17, which is where we were last week, but then read to the rest of the end of the chapter of Matthew chapter 20. Please hear the word of God. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road, and he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and to crucify. And on the third day, he will rise again." Then in verse 20, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' And she said to Jesus, 'Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom.' But Jesus answered and said, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And so he said to them, 'You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father.' And then the 10 heard it, and they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many.' Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him, and behold, two blind men sitting by the road. When they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out and said, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.' Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.' So Jesus stood still, and he called them, and he said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And then they said to him, 'Lord, that our eyes may be opened.' And so Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him." This is the word of God, and may God by his Spirit teach us and convict us according to his will this morning. You may be seated. Last week, we looked at verses 17 through 19 in Matthew chapter 20, which was the third prediction of Jesus, saying again, "I must go to Jerusalem, where I will be betrayed, I will suffer, I will die." This third time, he said, "I'll be crucified, and I'll be resurrected on the third day." And he's saying this as they're going on the way to Jerusalem to prepare the disciples. And last week, you might remember that we asked the question, why is Jesus repeating these same simple truths for at least the third time? And we assume he said it more than just the three times that Matthew recorded them. And we said last week that there are three reasons at least why Jesus would be repeating these truths. First of all, the disciples were slow to understand, like we are, why Jesus had to die and what that meant. They did not understand the what and whys of the work on the cross, and so Jesus is reminding them and trying to add more each time he talks to them. Secondly, since Jesus' suffering and dying on the cross and his resurrection was central to what Jesus came to do, he naturally needed to repeat it, because this would be soon be the center of what the disciples and what all of his disciples would be teaching and preaching, what they would be living as well. But then lastly, we said the third reason, which I think ties into the rest of the chapter, we said that the disciples did not understand that theirs was to be a life of self-denial and humility and service. They didn't get it, just like we don't always get it. The cross of Christ was for their salvation, yes, but it was also for their pattern of their life and their ministry. The disciples wanted to be great in the kingdom, and Jesus is telling them, you need to be a cross-bearer and a self-denier. And so then you have verse 28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many is so important to this chapter, but really to all of Scripture and to his disciples and to us. And so his followers were to sacrificially serve in humility like the cross-bearing Savior and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this third reason is kind of prominent because now as we read verses 20 and beyond, is it surprising to you that after this last prediction, now we have yet another account of the disciples arguing on who is going to be greatest? Even asking the question, can we sit next to you on the right or the left? Can we have that honor and that greatness? This third prediction was meant to teach the disciples that they needed to serve and deny themselves to be like their Savior. But it actually acts as an introduction to the disciples again worrying about honor and greatness, verses 20 through 24. And then Jesus compassionately and patiently again uses it as a teaching moment, another lesson on their being servants and their service, verses 25 through 28. Again, the lesson is, if you want to be great in the kingdom of Christ, you need to be the least and to humbly serve. And then the last section of chapter 20, which we just read, starting in verse 29 and following, there's one final account that Matthew gives us before we get to chapter 21, which now we're finally in Jerusalem. Hosanna! The King is here. The Messiah is here. But this final account in verses 29 to 34 actually then shows the least of people. We had the disciples who wanted to be great. But now in the last of the chapter, we have the least of people, blind beggars crying out for mercy. I think Matthew's making this contrast on purpose. Blind beggars who are then greatly blessed with sight because they cried out for mercy from the Savior, both physical and spiritual sight. The contrast is wonderful in these last verses of chapter 20. You have the contrast between the two disciples. I think it's interesting there's two of them. And the two blind beggars. It's interesting there's two of them. Only Matthew mentions that there's two. The other Gospels say only mention one. But they don't say there's only one. They just mention one. You have two disciples who would like to be great. They've been given sight, but they're blinded by their own selfishness and pride, and they have difficulty in following Christ. But the two blind beggars, who know that they are the least, they're given sight by the compassion and mercy of Christ, and they immediately follow. It's a wonderful comparison and contrast to end these first 20 chapters in Matthew before we actually get to Jerusalem in chapter 21. And it's wonderful about these verses that we're looking at today in verses 20 to the end of the chapter, those two accounts of the disciples looking to be great and the least of these who are looking to have sight is sandwiched in between these two accounts is verse 28. Verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's like a hinge between these two passages, these two accounts. One of the greatest verses of all Scripture where Christ proclaims himself as the ultimate example of a servant for the disciples' need. That points back to the first account. And Christ proclaims that he's the only ransom for the blind beggar's need. That points to the end of the chapter. And so verse 28 is a marvelous hinge between the two accounts. And it'd make a good memory verse for the young and the old this month as well. So if you look in your bulletin, there's a very simple outline. In verses 20 through 34, from the greatest to the least, in verses 20 through 34. Well, first of all, look at verses 20 through 27 and see that the greatest must serve. Then we'll look at that hinge, the great connection between the two, that Christ is the one who came to serve and to be a ransom for many. Then we'll finish in verses 29 and following, with the least are ransomed. The least are ransomed. First of all, in verses 20 through 27, we have the greatest must serve. It's interesting that learning to serve others rather than self is rather a difficult lesson, isn't it? Do you find that? I mean, you look at the disciples, they're having trouble, but look at yourself. Learning to serve others rather than self is not necessarily an easy lesson, and the disciples are proving it because they're having a hard time in the Gospels. But again, don't be too hard on the disciples. We've had 2,000 years to work on this. How are we doing? They were just starting off. If you remember back in chapter 18, the disciples there were arguing and then asking Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And they were probably thinking about a physical kingdom with the pomp and the power that would be involved in the physical kingdom, that this Messiah would come. They were certainly not thinking of a cross. The disciples were probably thinking, if Jesus is the Son of Man, if he's come to take over the throne of David, hey, good deal. Maybe we could stand closest to him. We could have influence. We could have honor just by being with Jesus. You might remember in chapter 18, Jesus' response to that was to take a little child, maybe put him up on his lap, have him right next to him, put him in their midst. And he said in chapter 18, in response to who's the greatest, he said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Because the greatest must be the least. And then in chapter 19, after that wonderful passage of chapter 18 about how we live in the kingdom, how we live in the church as children serving each other, then at the start of chapter 19, there were parents bringing their children to Jesus for a blessing. And the disciples said, no, take those children away. Don't bother him with the little children. And you would like to have thought that the disciples would have learned something a little bit earlier. And Jesus' response then in chapter 19 is this, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven. He's making the point again, the greatest must be least. So then we get to chapter 20 in our text today in verses 20 through 27, just prior to the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We hear this in verses 20 through 24. The mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? We are able, they said to him. He said, you will indeed drink my cup, but to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. And then the other 10 heard this, and they were greatly displeased with James and John, the two brothers. So in verses 20 and 21, you have the mother of James and John ask if her sons can sit. I think it's a key word, because a little bit later we find out that the blind beggars are sitting the side of the road in a very low place. Here the mother is saying, can my son sit at the highest place next to you, on either side in your kingdom, and have that honor? Now it's interesting, because if you look at Mark chapter 10 and his rendering of this account, there's no mother mentioned. It just mentions the two disciples. That's okay. It's not a contradiction. So it indicates that the two disciples were okay with their mother going and actually saying this, because they wanted just what the mother was asking. And you might wonder, why was the mother coming to Jesus like this? Well, we don't know for sure, but I think there's a decent chance, if we look at Matthew 27, verse 56, and Mark 15, verse 40, and John 19, verse 25, that this mother of James and John was likely Salome, who was Mary's sister, Jesus' mother's sister. This may be all in the family. And so maybe there's a greater connection, like, well, maybe we could have a greater place because, you know, we're cousins. This is Aunt Salome, and she can maybe ask and get a good position for her kids, for her grown men sons. We don't know, but she is very respectful. She comes before and she kneels before him. And I think she's asking the same thing that the sons are wanting. And Jesus, in return, is respectful as well. It's stunning to me how Jesus is so patient and compassionate with his disciples as well, with the blind men later. But the request is rather stunning. How could you ask such a thing? You might think back in Matthew chapter 19, however, that Jesus promised that there'd be thrones for the disciples in the kingdom. So this is not out of the blue necessarily. There will be thrones for them. But the problem is that the disciples and their mother lack understanding of who this Messiah really is and what his kingdom is really all about. And so with that in mind, then Jesus in verse 22, he says, "You do not know what you ask. If you knew who I am fully, if you knew what my kingdom is like fully, you wouldn't be asking this. You don't know what you're asking." And what Jesus is trying to get at is to follow him in his kingdom means lowliness and sacrifice and rejection from the world. It even can mean suffering and denying self and taking up a cross and following him daily, as he said multiple times. Why? Because the greatest must be least. Reminds us of Paul in Philippians chapter 3 when he's talking about all of the achievements he had both in a secular fashion and in a spiritual way. But he says, "Indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." This all sounds good, but then Paul says, "And the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." Paul gets it. Of course, he's lived it. "If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, I'm pursuing Christ with all I have, and I rejoice even in my sufferings and be conformed to his death." But the answer of the disciples was, "We are able. We're able to do this. We're able to drink the cup that you're about to drink." And by the way, the two phrases where it speaks of being baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with, it's likely not what actually Matthew penned, although Mark wrote the same thing, so it's not wrong. But there's evidence that it's perhaps not the original, those two phrases. They might have been transported from Mark and from other places in Scripture. But the idea is still the same thing when Jesus says, "You will indeed drink my cup," or he says, "Are you able to drink the cup I'm about to drink?" Being baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with means, are you really able to be immersed into my suffering and my life and being identified with me in that way? It's the same thing. And they say, "We are able." The disciples were not insincere when they said, "We are able," but they were misinformed. And Jesus does say, "You will indeed drink my cup," which maybe is a surprise, because we know that they will not fully drink his cup. Only Christ could drink the cup of suffering and wrath to the full to be a ransom for his people. Only Christ could be an infinite sacrifice for infinite sin. Only Christ could propitiate the infinite wrath of God for our sin. Nobody else could take that cup and drink it to the full to be a ransom. And this is seen in the garden, isn't it? What happens when Jesus is arrested and they take him away? What happens to the disciples? Pew. So indeed, they couldn't drink all that Christ would drink. But maybe there's a sense they could have a little sip, just like all of the disciples will have a sip of the cup that Christ drinks, because these disciples will suffer in his place. Paul says, "I rejoice in my suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ," in Colossians 1:24. In other words, Christ is not here physically any longer. His people are left behind to identify with him. That even means there may be self-denial and sacrifice and suffering. Not that his suffering lacks anything, but we have the great honor to be in his place and to suffer in his place and to represent him. What's interesting here with James and John, they would suffer in Christ's place. James turns out to be one of the first Christian martyrs in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. So Jesus could say to these two in particular, "You will indeed drink my cup, not to the full." And John was exiled to Patmos, and of course that's where the book of Revelation is written. And so he did know suffering in his place eventually. And followers are to be willing to suffer for their king. But then Jesus says, but you cannot, it's not up to me to say you can sit at the right or the left. That's decreed by the Father. I think what he's saying is election and even position in the kingdom, the Father's decreed those things. That's not up to me to give. It's not up for you to ask either. I think it's interesting that when Jesus says he even repeats what they say. Of course, that was the question. They could have one son on your right and the other on the left. He repeats that to be on my right, to be on my left and on my right is not mine to give. I can't help but think that that's a foreshadowing of Matthew 27:38 when Jesus is on the cross. There is one on the left and one on the right, which is maybe a better picture of our reigning for Christ and his kingdom, as the two thieves on the cross. There's one on the left, there's one on the right, crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. And then in verse 24, though, it says the other 10 were greatly displeased. The other 10 were greatly displeased. Why were they upset? They didn't blunder in and say who's going to be the greatest. They didn't send their mom to do that either. Why are they upset? Well, one assumes the other disciples are upset because they are probably thinking the same thing. And it felt like they're being plotted against. These James and John are trying to take our place on the right or the left. That's not right. And like us, they all needed to go back to revisit Matthew chapter 18, that long passage about being children in the kingdom, looking at the brother or sister is greater than yourself and serving them and looking out for their well-being. Or Matthew chapter 19, after the rich young ruler comes, the teaching is basically, don't worry about what you have. Rejoice with those who have what you'd like to have. Weep with those who are struggling. Don't think about yourself, but think about others. The disciples need to go back and read Matthew chapter 18 and 19 if it was already written for them at this point in time. We do. The point is that my life for yours is the motto of a Christian, especially in the kingdom of God. It's not just that the greatest must be least, but the greatest must be willing to be least. The greatest must be willing to be least. So then we get to verses 25 through 27, where we see Jesus' teaching moment after this. And Jesus called them to himself, and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and that those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. I like that contrast. That's how the world is. But it should not be this way among you in the kingdom of Christ. The world, natural man, looks to have authority and have greatness. Why? So he can oppress those who are below him. He looks to lord over the least. Certainly doesn't want to be like the least. And Jesus is saying, you are not to be like the world. This is not how you are to be, not among you. It's not to say that you can't have positions of authority. It's not the point. But saying even whatever position God puts you in, there's a humility and a lowliness of mind that you serve in that area, not thinking so highly about yourself, but looking out for others. And Jesus is saying, if you want to be great in my kingdom, be a servant. He says in verse 26, whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Then in verse 27, it says, whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. That's even a step that's as low as you can get. A doulos, slave, no rights, no property. His only point in life is to serve at the behest of his master. Such is least as it gets, if you will. If you want to be first in my kingdom, be a slave. Jesus is saying, if you want honor, then serve in humility. If you want to be first, then go wash some feet. Greatness is self-giving in love and service to the glory of God, seeing yourself as least. Chrysostom said, nothing is higher than lowliness of mind, and nothing is lower than boastfulness. Nothing is higher than lowliness of mind, and nothing is lower than boastfulness. And Christ says in verse 28, be like me. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Be like me, though I'm God Almighty. I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life for those who do not deserve it, the least of these. The greatest must be least. The greatest must be willing to be least, but the greatest must be least by serving is the main point of this first half of our passage this morning. It's not just being lowly, but being lowly actively by serving is what Jesus is telling his disciples in this hinge verse between the first and second accounts of Matthew's passage today. As a warning to us, if we look ahead, we've already seen in Matthew 18 and 19 and 20, they're arguing or thinking, well, who's going to be great and have honor? But you think at this point they get it, right? No more. But then if we look at Luke's rendering of the upper room scene in the Last Supper in Luke chapter 22, you know what happens? A dispute arises over who would be considered to be the greatest. And Luke records Jesus' response there is very similar to the one he gives here in Matthew. He repeats himself. And we don't know for sure, but it makes sense that in response to that, looking at John's account in John chapter 13, this could have been here in the upper room when here before the Last Supper, who's greatest? Again, it's likely that's when Jesus then knelt down, took off his outer garments, filled up the basin with water, and went around and washed their feet, giving them an illustration that the greatest did become least, and he did serve as one least among them. And so the greatest must serve, verses 20 through 27. The greatest must serve. You want to be greatest in the kingdom of Christ? You serve as Christ did. So now look at verse 28, where you have this hinge, both the service and the ransom. The service, the disciples need to know about this. The beggars that follow, they need to know about the ransom especially, and we need to know both. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. What a wonderful verse. It's a key to the whole chapter. It's a key maybe to all of Scripture. Again, the first half, I did not come to be served, but to serve. The first half is an answer to the previous account of the problem of greatness by serving. The second half, and I came to give my life as a ransom for many, is an answer to what follows with the blind beggars and their need for a Savior. And for today, I want to emphasize the ransom aspect. We've already emphasized the service part, I think, but to emphasize the ransom aspect a little bit, you could have several sermons on what does it mean to say ransom or to redeem. And this phrase is wonderful. And to give his life a ransom for many. That word for means in the place of. Jesus' ultimate service is to give his life as a ransom, as a redemption price in the place of his people. It speaks of substitutionary atonement. If you want to find this in the Scripture, here it is. And perhaps this one verse, verse 28 in chapter 20, is the best summary of Isaiah 53 that you can find in all of Scripture. Isaiah 53, which we looked at last week, so we won't look at it again, but Isaiah 53, which is of the people's suffering servant. Here, in Matthew 20, verse 28, it's of the servant who suffers for his people. Isaiah 53 is replete with suffering and atoning and paying the price for our sins, for his people's sins. It's very clear. It's in the place of what his people have done. He paid the price to set them free. And here Jesus is saying he gives his life as a ransom in the place of many, which it echoes what he says and what the Scripture says in Matthew 1:21. He says, I came to save my people from their sins, his people. In John chapter 10, I came to give my life for my sheep. Ephesians 5, I give my life for my church. In Romans chapter 8, he died to save God's elect. This is not just substitutionary atonement. This is particular atonement. Christ powerfully and particularly lays down his life to save his people in place of them. When you think of the word ransom or redemption, there's really three major ways, three specific ways that we see that in Scripture, different flavors of redemption. And James Boyce, in his commentary, I think, does a really good job of going through the details, but I'll summarize it much more quickly because maybe the word study wouldn't be so much fun at this point. But the first idea of redemption, which I think is used the most often, is the idea of redeeming a slave to set him free, which makes sense. You have a ransom, you redeem him from his slavery, he's set free. That's not the word that's used here, not the more general term. What I like about this verse in Matthew 20 and verse 28, and in the parallel verse in Mark chapter 10, I think it's verse 45, my Greek pronunciation is really bad, but it's lutron. It's a noun form, so it means it's not just ransoming somebody, it's Jesus is the ransom price. He is the payment. It's the noun for ransom that's only used here in Mark chapter 10 in all of Scripture. That means something, I think. The root word for what's used here in Matthew 20, verse 28, the root word means to loose or to loosen, like loosening the bonds of a prisoner so he can be set free. So it's much related to the first one we just mentioned. But I think taken in parallel with its Hebrew counterpart in the Old Testament, the parallel word for this in the Hebrew means a ransom price of one who otherwise would have been executed. The Hebrew parallel would be someone who's already on death row. His death sentence has been given. He has no hope. But someone dies in his place to free him from his own death. It's a wonderful thing. We mentioned that last week, but it's a wonderful thing. We said last week that the wages of sin is death, and Jesus gave his life as a ransom to redeem us from our sure death, that we might have life in that abundantly. It's true that Jesus' death frees us from so much more, sin and hell, the evil one. But here the emphasis is that Jesus died as a ransom to loosen us from the bonds of death upon us because of our sin, and he gives us life in that eternal and that abundantly. A third way we see redemption or ransom is in the Old Testament, the idea of the kinsman redeemer. I think you're familiar with that. You think of the book of Ruth. It's a beautiful picture of Christ and what he's done to be the kinsman redeemer. In the Old Testament, that the property that a Jewish person would have was meant to stay in the family. But if something would happen that they lost the property, there needed to be some way to get that back into the family. And maybe a husband would die, there'd be a widow, and she had to sell the property. Somehow it was taken away. But what you'd have to do to redeem that property back in the family is you need a kinsman redeemer. It was the idea that you had to have someone who is a near relative of the person who's wanting the property back. That's the kinsman part. You're part of my kin. And that kinsman has to be willing and able to purchase it back and then to be able to do so to restore it to the family. So now he's not just a kinsman, he's a kinsman redeemer. He's redeeming the property back. And there were three stipulations to be a kinsman redeemer. You can go back and read the book of Ruth and see this. The three stipulations: number one, you have to be a close relative. Number two, you have to be willing to take on the responsibility to redeem this property. But number three, you have to be able to pay the ransom price. So how does Jesus become our kinsman redeemer? Well, he fulfills all three. You have to be a close relative. Well, Christ, though very God, took on flesh to become our brethren, our brother, to be like us, a close brother who could have compassion like we see in our passage today, even touch the eyes of the blind with great affection and relate to them. He was our kinsman redeemer through his incarnation. He also came, the second part was you have to be willing to take on the responsibility. Well, he came willing to be the redeemer, to be the ransom. There's no doubt about that. He purposely is going to Jerusalem now, being willing to do so. And the third stipulation to be a kinsman redeemer is you must be able to pay the ransom price. Only Christ is and was able to redeem his people as the kinsman redeemer. Only he could have a perfect life of righteousness. Only he could have a perfect death as a ransom to save his people from their sin. And he would say, I lay my life down and I raise it back up. And he tells the blind beggars in Luke and Mark's account, your faith has made you well. Only he can save the sinner from their sin as their kinsman redeemer. So we see Christ as the one who serves, and he's a ransom as a perfect example of the greatest who came to serve. But then lastly, we see verses 29 through 34, that the least are ransomed. We go from the great disciples, at least they wanted to be great. Then we see the greatest one who actually came to serve and to be a ransom. Now we look at the least, the blind beggars at the side of the road who do get ransomed because they recognize that they are least. And there's a wonderful contrast between the disciples, a contrast in comparison between the disciples and the beggars. The disciples wanted to be great. The beggars knew that they were least. The disciples, there were two of them, and they wanted to sit in a place of honor. The blind beggars, there are two of them, but they were already sitting in the lowest place at the side of the road. They had nothing they could do for themselves. The disciples were given light, but they were blinded by their pride. The blind men were blinded, but their eyes were opened through their humility and by the grace of Christ. The disciples recognized Jesus as the Son of Man, and looking to the throne of Christ for power, they wanted to be great, but the blind men recognized him as the Son of David, also as the Messiah, but they looked to the mercy as one who have help for the least of them. Jesus asked the disciples, what you desire? He also asked the beggars, what you desire? Jesus showed compassion to the disciples. He had great patience with his own, and he shows great compassion on the beggars by healing them. The disciples were already ransomed, but they needed to learn how to serve. The blind needed ransomed, but then they would immediately follow, which means they would serve. There's a couple of problems here. Matthew only says, only in Matthew do we see that there's two beggars in Mark. And Luke, we have only one mentioned, but it's interesting. In Mark, he actually names him as Bartimaeus. So the impression then you have, well, there's two blind beggars, but one was actually more well-known, and so the other two focus on that. But Matthew makes the case that, no, they're both there, which I think makes a perfect parallel with the two disciples above. The other thing is that Matthew and Mark, and I only say this in case you look at this later and you say, wait, what's this? Is the Bible true? In Matthew, it says that they're approaching Jericho. In Luke, it says they're leaving Jericho when this happens. There's a couple easy ways that could be understood, that at this point, there are actually two Jerichos. There's the old place where Jericho was. Then there's a rebuilt Jericho that was not far away from it, and so it easily could have been between the two as you're leaving and approaching Jericho. It could also be leaving the city and coming back, which happens. Either way, it's not an issue. And so what you have then is this in verse 29, now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him, and behold, two blind men sitting by the road. When they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet, but they cried out all the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. And Jesus stood still and called them, which it's a wonderful word, he called them. And he said, what do you want me to do for you? Which is kind of an easy question to ask. And they said, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. And Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. The condition of the blind beggars, they were least, and they were lowly, they were helpless, they were blind. All they could do for their living is to beg, and they're a picture of the sinner outside of Christ who's poor in spirit. He can do nothing to save himself. Yet by grace, they had some knowledge that he was the Messiah, the Son of David. There's some sort of faith said there. Jesus even says, by your faith you're healed in the other Gospels. So they call out to Jesus for mercy, knowing it's the only place they can turn. Take pity on us, show us mercy. Then there's difficulty from the crowds. The crowds say, shh, be quiet. Leave him alone. He doesn't have time for you. And also, there's a crowd going to Jerusalem at this time of year for the Passover. Stop holding us back. You're in our way. Don't be rude. Maybe some people are saying, be quiet. The Pharisees will get mad if you call him Messiah. So it's a picture of the world not helping the lost sinner, but hindering him from coming to Christ. But yet you see the persistence of the blind men. They grew louder. They realized they could only get help from Jesus, so they shouted all the more. It's a picture of the sinner's need to persist and pursue their only hope, the Lord Jesus Christ, being willing to deny self and give up all for the pearl of great price, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you see in verses 32 through 34 the great blessing. Jesus again looks out for the least and he calls them to him. He asks the obvious question, gets the obvious answer. Then he has that from the gut compassion for them that wells up in his soul and produces action of mercy. And he personally touches the God Almighty who now has taken on flesh. He personally touches their eyes. And it says in the other Gospels, receive your sight, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately, by touching your eyes, they can see. What a compassionate Savior. He gives sight and he gives abundant life because immediately they follow Jesus, which means they've been born again. The least become great by mercy. And then what do? They follow Jesus and they serve because the least have been made great in the kingdom of heaven. That's what you do. It's a wonderful picture that chapter 21, we're now in Jerusalem. And what do you see in Matthew chapter 21? Hosanna! Hosanna, which means save us! Oh Jehovah, save us! And right before he goes into Jerusalem, he saves the weak and the lowly. He'll soon hear, Hosanna, save us, but then he'll also soon hear, crucify him, so that he can save the least, that they might be great in the kingdom of heaven. So we finish with a wonderful illustration, as I think Boyce does a really good job of summarizing at the end. The blind men represent us. We're spiritually blind, left to ourselves. We don't see spiritual matters as we should. We're poor, we're beggars with no hope of improvement. The crowd does not help us. They're blind too. The world indeed is that way. It pushes us aside and says, be quiet, get out of the way. The only hope we have is Jesus and his mercy. And all we can do is to cry out for him as the blind men did. This is precisely what Jesus came to do, and why he came is to show mercy and to serve rather than to be served, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And when we ask for mercy, Jesus gives it. He does something else too, James Boyce says. He opens our eyes to see him as he is, and he frees us from our sins so that now we can tell others about him and what he has done to be our Savior. He's one who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many, that we might follow in his footsteps. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you and we praise you for your mercy. We started off our worship service this morning. Your mercy endures forever. And with the picture in Psalm 136 of your greatness as the Lord of Lords and the Lord of Lords and the God of Gods and the King of Kings who created all things and rules all things, but yet you stooped low to save Israel from their slavery and their bondage, to be your people, to serve you, to worship you, to yourself, and to be a light to the world, even though they are a lowly people and deserve none of it. Lord, we see in this passage the full fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came, though he is very God, took on flesh that he might serve as an example, and he might serve ultimately to give his life as a ransom, his death for we who are destined to die, that we might be given life, and that abundant forgiveness of sins, propitiation of the wrath we deserve, a new heart, a new destiny, a new family, and a new purpose in life, which is to follow in his place, to serve, to not worry about ourselves, but look out for others as more important than ourselves. Certainly within the kingdom, but even in the world, that we'd be willing to lay down our life and to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. May it be so. Oh, the greatest must serve. It must go through the one who did serve and gave his life as a ransom for many, so that the least might be ransomed. And we thank you, Lord, for those who've come to Christ, that we deserve none of it. We've been ransomed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Please help us to serve. We ask, Lord, that those who are outside of Christ today would see the power and the glory of Christ, but then see his mercy and his love and his kindness. And they'd have no choice but to see the ugliness and the darkness of their sin and then flee by the power of your Spirit to Christ and cry out repeatedly, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." And Lord, you would call them to yourself and give them sight, and they'd immediately follow. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things, Lord. Amen.